I want to begin by pointing out a testimony of that grace. I don't know if you noticed, today for scripture reading, that was Dean's first time leading us in scripture reading. And if we go back, 5 months? Dean was over there being baptized. And so that is a neat testimony here as we come to the end of the year to say, here is somebody who started our year with a testimony of salvation and now says, let's read this word together about God's payment for our sin. Romans chapter number 1, please. I held up some booklets last week that were still, several were taken, but there's still more on this topic from Romans 1 on our resource racks. And so if you would like some easy, quick read on some different aspects of the topic of homosexuality from a biblical perspective, those are back there for you. If you can't afford it, just take it. If you can't, $3 helps us offset that to be able to restock that resource rack. I give you a different resource today. We don't have this in stock, but this is one of the simplest reads, and actually I've used it quite a bit in the last 2 weeks in my own reading. This is What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. It's still a very simple read. I want to say just over 150 pages. Very approachable, walks through all the key passages and many of the objections. If you read this and you say, man, that sounds a lot like Pastor Luke. He didn't copy me, okay? I lean from him, okay? But this was a wonderful resource I recommend to you. I think I checked this morning, it was like $11 on Amazon. Very easy to grab. Romans 1, let's pray. Father God, Brother Doug already led us in prayer and already encouraged us to pray ourselves. In this moment, we purposely come with a prayer saying, God, would you take this word and would you work in our lives? That could mean any number of different things for us today as far as where we need that work. Father, as a preacher, I thank you that I could open up your word and it is relevant. This is not some dated book that we wonder why you said what you said and what relevance it has for us today. We open your book up and are amazed that what was written thousands of years ago through inspiration speaks right into our world today. I pray it gives us confidence in your word now. Would you strengthen your church body again through your word and for your glory? And God's people say, verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Some 20 years ago, I sat in the dean's office. I was just beginning a ministry as a dorm supervisor of a Christian university. I was in charge of implementing a discipleship culture for the 70 guys who lived in my dormitory. Like, I knew when I took the job that there'd be a certain amount of my job that was just simply like, dude, that was stupid and immature. Let's not do that. You know, things like, you know, trying to practice your parachuting outside the second floor window at midnight. I'm like, dude, that's just stupid. Let's not do that. Or let's pile all the snow inside the dormitory so we can sled down the stairs. That just goes in that stupid category. Let's not do that. I knew there was part of my job that was going to be counseling, and I figured as counseling, I was going to deal with things like God's will or maybe dating, maybe bitterness to parents, forgiveness. And yet that day I sat in the dean's office with one of my young men and listened to Tim tell the struggle with homosexuality. He went about his experience of abuse, his temptations, even his fears to go back to his home church in another state. It was the first time that I personally was interacting with somebody that I knew was struggling with this sin. I was not ready. I sat there listening to him and I racked my brain thinking about what I can say next. Do I give him a hug? What verses do I turn to? What hope could I give? That was the first light conversation like that. That wasn't the last man that I dealt with on that topic in my 4 years in that ministry. In fact, I dealt with that topic on a fairly regular basis on a conservative Christian college campus. Now, that was 20 years ago. This topic of gender and sexuality has only escalated at a seemingly like time warp speed in the last two decades. The debate has moved on from topics that we were talking about 20 years ago. They're different now. The questions we're asking, the church is asking, is different now. It's not just so much sexuality as now it's gender. My identity, what is it? Can I change it? I am struck again as I enter this topic again that our perspectives are so different this morning. Some of you come to this topic that we just read about from God's Word with nothing more than thinking that gay is a nice tagline for a joke in a guy's locker room. Some of you come to this topic with thoughts that have already been massively programmed by classroom lectures or friends or entertainment industry. Some of you come to this topic with anger. Maybe even a sinking feeling, which is like, why are we talking about it for another week? Let's just drop this. Some of you are wrestling with this topic and have faithfully gone to God's Word to find help in your struggle with what you know is sin. Some of you, this topic makes you grieve. Because it's not a hypothetical topic, it's attached to somebody that you love dearly. And some of you very well may be ignoring what God's Word says on this topic so that you can continue to attempt to justify your sins. For all of us, I hope that God's Word impacts us this morning. But even though the passage that I would say is the most significant handling of the topic of homosexuality in God's Word, and I believe it clearly states it as a sin, my ultimate goal this morning is not to convince you of that. Rachel Gilson. Rachel Gilson's story is completely countercultural. In high school, she experienced a same-sex attraction. She pursued that attraction through a relationship with another girl during high school. In her own words, she would have said Christianity was stupid, cruel, because Christians hate gay people, of course. And yet all that changed in her freshman year of all places, Yale University, in a lecture on what is truth by looking at the works of René Descartes. That triggered her mind, and she began searching for truth, which led her to reading a stolen copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. talk about just ironic. Which made her realize her sin. And she repented of her sin and came to Jesus Christ. Her testimony is now, in her own words, "I willingly take up my cross and follow God's teaching on sexuality." I share all that because I wanted to share a quote by her, and I want you to kind of get the backdrop. This isn't somebody who's untouched by this. This is somebody who's lived it. "If we convince someone that God's sexual ethic is true, but they don't have Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to live it out. What hope have we given them? We haven't given them any hope. So my goal this morning and last week is not to persuade you that something is wrong. My goal, very much my goal, is not to equip you with some data points for a debate that you want to have later this week. That is not my goal. My goal is to show from Scripture what sin is, so that every one of us can see Jesus Christ, who loves us, defeats sin, and can transform us. That's a plural us. Now, we've already covered some of the passage. If you remember last week, I said we have this passage, it's going to give us an outline. But there's about five passages in Scripture that deal on this topic, and I want to address them all. And there's some objections that I need to talk back to. Around the dinner table on Friday, my kids were talking about enjoyment of writing books, and they talk about how fiction writers often hear characters in their head speaking. And I perked up and I said, I don't write fiction, I write sermons, but I hear voices in my head too when I write sermons. I hear the objection. I write a paragraph and I hear, well, but, I hear it over and over again. And I want to answer those well, but statements as we walk through Scripture. So we've already wrestled with this a little bit. And in the beginning, we just wrestled with the statement that God gives them over to sin. This is the repeated statement in this section of verses. They sin, God gives them up to the sin they want. They sin more, God gives them up to the sin they want. He takes his hands off and says, yes, go that way. God gives them up to immorality. God gives them up to homosexuality. God gives them up to a whole list of sins that, Lord willing, we're going to get to at the end of chapter number one here after Thanksgiving. And from there, we see God gives them up to sin, but then we dive into what this sin actually is, because their sin was against their God-given nature. That's the definition we get of sin. Sin isn't defined by how I hurt somebody else or the consequences it has. It's defined that it is against God. God says, this sin does this. And we see that in those first few verses we looked at last week, verse 26. We see this in this key word, for their women exchanged the natural relations that they had with what's against nature. And it pushes us back all the way to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, where God makes man and woman and says, here, you two have a covenant relationship. This is what marriage is going to be. Period. That's it. And from there we see this is God's intended nature. Man knowing woman in a covenant relationship. This is said, although I said five verses that kind of brought this topic out, it is the positive side is shown over and over again in Scripture. It's just natural. I mean, even books that we would just skim over, like Numbers, drills home this is God's natural way he created us to be. It gives us a genealogy. Hundreds of names. It's the same sequence. This person begets this person who begets this person who begets this person who begets this person. That only happens if they're living the way God created us in Genesis to be living. This is shown over and over again in Scripture, the nature. Boys, over and over again in Scripture, grow up to be men. Nothing else. Girls grow up to be women. Now, in saying all that, I have pushed against, I think, one of the most common objections that I hear on this topic. How can this be wrong if God made me this way? I read it in a post this week on Reddit, supposedly by a 15-year-old girl. That's what she said she was. It's online. I don't know if I can take that as truth. She said it this way. I've been struggling with my sexuality for months now. I'm a Christian, but the thing that kept me from accepting Jesus for so long was my queerness. I know that I'm made in His image, and He loves me the way I am, but I don't understand why He made me this way. Maybe you've heard it phrased more so from one of the anthems of our day, this objection comes out of, by a song by Lady Gaga. Some of you thought, I'd never hear you quote Lady Gaga in a sermon. It fits. Not going to give all the words. In the religion of the insecure, I must be myself. Respect my youth. A different lover is not a sin. And then the chorus goes, because God makes no mistakes, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. That objection goes deep into the very questions of who are we? How did God make us? What is sin? And I'm going to push here. The world has no answer for where sexual orientation comes from. They would like to contend that it is set biologically and cannot be changed. They may even point to a couple different studies. One that often gets pointed out is dissection of homosexual guys and showing a part of their brain that is smaller. But what they can't show is whether that is a cause or an effect, because they didn't dissect those babies first and then see the change. I'll push it even further. They want to say it's a biological set, cannot be changed orientation. And yet if that is true, then identical twins, biological identical twins, should always have the same orientation. And they don't. In fact, I'm going to read American Psychological Association. This is about as liberal as you can get. This is not a Christian quote. Although much research has been examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Let me just paraphrase that in layman's terms. We don't know. And that was pulled this week, so they still don't know. So where does it come from? Are people simply born this way? Let's take a time out, remove that issue, and let me put other things in there. Where does your desire for gluttony come from? Where does your desire for stealing come from? Where does your desire for lying come from? I have 4 kids. They had that desire to lie pretty early on. Where does your desire for pride come from? Let's hit it closer to home. Where does your desire for promiscuous heterosexual sexual experiences come from? God's word does have an answer to all those statements. All those questions, God's word has a clear answer. James 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his, I hear the whisper, own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Human beings, we are a complex combination of a body and a soul living in an environment. Yet the sad reality is every one of those aspects is wholly broken by sin. My body is broken because of sin. It does not function the way God created it to function. My soul was broken because of sin. And the environment that you live in has been broken because of sin. For some people, that brokenness of body, soul, and the environment around us will show itself up in sinful sexual desires. And for some individuals, the combination of the brokenness of their body and their soul and the environment around them will lead to a manifestation of a desire for homosexual desires. All going back to, this is sin that has seeped into God's creation and corrupted it. Where does it come from? It comes from within us. Now, I don't think we have to debate too long to come to the same conclusion that the world we live in, though, does everything it can do right now to foster that desire and to promote it. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see it in our culture more and more. But just because you have a desire does not mean that God gave it to you, and it doesn't mean that it is right to act on it. Say that again. Just because you have a desire does not mean that is a desire God gave to you, and it is right to act on it. Church, we all have desires. That on a daily basis, we have to say no to by saying yes, that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. And I will say yes to Jesus Christ and find satisfaction in him so that I will say no to covetousness. That I will say yes to Jesus Christ being this greatest treasure of my life so that I say no to anger that says I'm angry, I don't get what I want. I already have Jesus. See, the struggle I have coming to this statement is I've made this statement like, how could this be wrong if God made me this way? And I say, well, wait a minute here. God hasn't made you this way. This is sin, like every other sinful desire. My struggle wrestling with this is that objection only finds fertile ground if you agree that it's sin. The struggle is we've taken sexuality and we have raised it to a DNA level of importance within our life. And God has formed me. He's knitted me in my mother's womb. The reason that I am 5'9", I'd like to say 5'10", but we'll just call it 5'9", blondish hair with really slow metabolism. God made me that way. Some of that might be part of the fall. I think my metabolism would have worked better without the fall. God formed me that way. But the desires that I have for sin in my life, that falls squarely on the feet of Luke Love. That's me. Now, admittingly, some of those desires and some of my struggles, that's culture I grew up in. I've referenced being a dorm supervisor. There was a couple occasions in my 4 years that I would deal with a young man. One comes to my mind right away, anger. Kid flew off the handle angry. I solved the situation, put it aside. There was a punishment. 2 nights later, my phone rang. I picked it up, and I started getting yelled at by the dad. He didn't take a breath for like 5 minutes. And as I just sat there and thought, I wonder where the son learned it from. Some of my sin, will impact the environment of my kids and will lead to their struggles. Where does sin come from? It comes from in here. Now that first objection deals with the sin, the nature part of my statement. Sin is against God's nature. And so that objection says, well, wait a minute, what's really my nature? God made me this way. And it's like, no, that nature comes from the fall. That comes from sin. The second objection I see from this statement I make that sin is against God's nature in this passage is an objection that pushes against the sin part of it. And the objection goes something like this. Romans 1 isn't condemning a committed monogamous relationship. Okay. I'm not going to use my words. I'm going to quote again from a guy I quoted last week. Matthew Vines has wrote a book that has been passed out over and over again to try to show from Scripture that homosexuality is not biblically wrong. Here's his attempt on Romans 1. Paul's description of same-sex behavior in this passage is indisputably negative. Did you catch that? That's from a guy who's written his whole book trying to say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he starts by saying, this passage by Paul is clearly negative. But he also explicitly described the behavior he condemned as lustful. He made no mention of love, fidelity, monogamy, and commitment. So how should we understand Paul's words? Do they apply to all same-sex relationships or just the lustful ones, the fleeting ones? Okay, are you engaged enough to figure out what he just did there? He says, yep, I can't wiggle out of this passage. Paul's talking about homosexuality. Got it. But if you read the passage, it even talks about burn within themselves. He's not talking about two individuals committed in a relationship, in a union, a marriage, even though they're in the same sect. He's talking about lustful ones. And admittingly, this is helpful for us for history-wise. The Roman Empire was wicked. Okay. They had two of their emperors throughout their history that openly lived homosexual. The most common practice of homosexuality in that day and age, we in our culture would have called abuse. It would be illegal. Because by and far, most of their homosexuality was master to slave or adult to someone younger. But if I look at the passage, those practices don't fit what Paul is saying. It is women with women. It is men with men. The question is not some sort of orientation or exploitation or domination or abuse. The question he's putting out here is exchanging natural use between a man and a woman with unnatural. The question is gender. It's not just in Romans. Leviticus 18, God's law. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Two chapters later, 2013, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is on them. Now, I wrestle bringing up Leviticus. Because anytime you bring up Leviticus, I mean, the pushback, the objection's right there on the surface. Because you bring up a Leviticus and somebody says, well, you eat bacon, don't you? That's against the law. You got clothes with mixed fibers. That's against the law. So why do you get to come around here and pick and choose which laws you want to obey and which ones you don't want to obey? Just, by the way, it is just fine to eat bacon, okay? That's not where this sermon's going. I come back to Leviticus and I use it just fine. Because there are hundreds of laws in those books, yet you get to this one and it's called abomination. And in fact, the word choice he used there shows up in the word choice that Paul pulls out in the 1 Corinthians that we're going to get to in just a minute. It carries right to the New Testament. So, it is sin against God's nature. It's an abomination. What does God do with sin? God judges sin. End of verse number 27, Romans 1. And receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, that phrase has taken people, especially in the 90s, down a road of trying to figure out what that penalty was. Personally, the passage, I believe the penalty is the sin that they're given over to. You are given over to what is foolish and futile, what will not satisfy, what is broken. But if there's lack of clarity on what the penalty could be, you keep on reading, you get to 28, there's another exchange, and then he just starts listing out sins. And you get to the end of 32, and those who practice such things deserve to die. God judges sin. Now, what Romans says, honestly, rather matter-of-factly right there, Genesis 19 shows in rather vivid pictures. Genesis 19 is the account that many of you would know of a couple angels arriving in cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot takes them into this house, and the men of the city demand to have those angels given over to them. The passage is depicting a demand for a violent homosexual gang rape. That's Genesis 19. Now, again, I hear objections all the time when I preach. Objection. Well, that's, of course, wrong. That's not a committed relationship. Let's all turn it. Let's all turn to Jude 7. You might want to keep a hand in Romans. We're going right back to it. But Jude 7. Get to Revelation. You've gone too far, okay? Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and it even sheds more light onto us, and their surrounding cities, likewise indulge in sexual immorality, okay, now it's very broad, and pursued unnatural desire. That sounds a lot like Romans 1. Serves as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. God judges sin. Sodom and Gomorrah shows a God who will clearly judge sin as he rains down fire and levels them. God judges sin. Sin that we want to rationalize, God judges. Sin that we want to somehow ignore so we don't have to lose a relationship, God judges sin. Now, I hear the objection really quickly. But my God's loving. He wouldn't judge people for just loving someone. That may be the God that you've created in your imagination, but the God of the Bible is holy and will rightly judge all sin. But I would take your premise that God is loving and agree with you. Except his love does not mean that he ignores sin. His love means that he deals with sin by providing his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus redeems from sin. I'd love, after going through a bunch of passages, to come back to Romans and finish on this high note, but Romans 1 does not finish on a high note. In fact, you have to keep on reading Romans 1, 2, and 3. You have to keep reading for quite a while before you get to high note. In fact, you get to Romans 2 and he says, okay, you all that nod your head about all those sins the world does, and you all say, yep, they're so sinful, you are as well, you who think you're righteous. And then we start hanging our head and say, you're right. And then you get to Romans 3 and it's still hitting us with sin. So instead of saying, here, let's go to Romans 1 and find the hope, I actually want you to turn one last time somewhere, 1 Corinthians 9. Nope, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I'm sure many of you already knew I messed up on that. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adultery, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is saying, those who stay in their sin and not receive Jesus' righteousness, therefore they are unrighteous, has no part in the kingdom of God. So where's the hope? Next verse. And so were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Testimony time in the Church of Corinth had to be sweet. It just had to be sweet. I mean, because you have these individuals, he just lists out adulterers, idolaters, thieves, drunkards, revilers, homosexuals. He listed, and he says, past tense, so were some of you, but you are washed. I mean, their testimony time, they get around at Thanksgiving and say, you know what, some of you guys don't know me from the past before salvation, but dude, I stole things. I stole a lot of things. But that's not me anymore. I'm changed. And someone else would nod their head and say, yeah, I just want to share it. Like, I slept with so many women. I was so immoral. But Jesus came into my life and he transformed me, and I'm changed. I'm not perfect, but I'm changed. And everyone says amen. I don't know if they said amen back then. They said amen. Amen. And somebody else says, yes, I lived a homosexual lifestyle. I thought that was my identity, but that's not me anymore. God has changed me. I've been washed. That was me. I'm not that anymore. Jesus redeems from sin and transforms those from their sin. Let me just take a time out here. Because there's a slippery slope verbiage that goes on. You have individuals who would say they're Christian and they're fully affirming alternative lifestyle, homosexuality. And then you would have Christians who would say that is completely sinful. It's against God's word and they're clear. And then I find this stage where there's individuals who want to identify themselves as something on this line saying, I know God's word says it's wrong. And so I'm not going to practice that. And I'm good with that. But then they refer to themselves as, but I'm a gay Christian. But I won't live that way. I'm sorry, that is completely against 1 Corinthians 6. Past tense, you were that. Your identity for every single Christian now is one word, Christ. That's your identity. I don't want to identify with the sin that Jesus Christ saves me from and transforms me out of. I am Christ's. I'm in Christ. I die with Christ. I'm arisen with Christ. That is my identity, nothing else. I said testimony time at the first church at Corinth would have been special to listen to. Church, the gospel's the same. And the testimony time at First Baptist Church is just as special. We might not have had any thieves in our group. I don't know. Maybe that was your past. But I am thankful that many, many of us could stand up and say, yes, this was what I was. And I've been transformed. Beckett Cook was a guy who at one point was, he would have said he was a gay fashion designer in Hollywood. He worked and rubbed shoulders with some of the biggest names in the entertainment industry. Yet having all that he had, he looked back and tells of a fashion party in Paris. Would have been the pinnacle of the industry. And he tells a story of sitting in this party. I had everything in Hollywood, met everyone, traveled everywhere, yet I was overwhelmed with emptiness at this party. It was one of the most intense, is this all there is moments in my life. As he sat and stared at people partying all the way around him. He says, I'd already been wrestling with questions about the meaning of life, searching for answers in all sorts of ways. I knew God was not an option because I was gay. God was off the tail of my mind. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about my homosexuality. I knew it was clear, but I was still searching for meaning. That search went on for months until he happened to be in a coffee shop in Los Angeles and a group of Christians started having a Bible study on the table across from him. He pursued the conversation with them. They began to explain what they were studying. He even asked them point blank, what do you think about homosexuality? And they lovingly and truthfully said, we believe God's word says it's wrong. And yet at the end of the conversation, they invited him to come to church with them on Sunday. And that Sunday, a gay fashion designer at the top of his career walked into a church and heard the gospel preached and left a child of God. Jesus redeems from sin and he transforms. Now that does not mean for the person who says that they have a same-sex attraction but they are a Christian is stuck being lonely. It means that they have Christ. One more quote, and again a quote from someone who would say that before they came to Christ, they led the homosexual lifestyle. If you, like me, are a Christian who deeply believes the Bible is clear on sex, only belonging to a male and female marriage, our response to this cannot be to compromise on what the Bible says. As if we think we know better than God who made us, or what somehow is more loving than the God who is love. The Bible doesn't call us, though, to less love than the world. It calls us to more. And love means carrying each other's burdens and hearing each other's struggles and witnessing each other's hurts and believing together that Jesus loves us more than any other man or woman could ever love us. She goes on to say, every love, even a love within a biblical marriage, should make us yearn for a greater love, Jesus Christ. What's often the pushback when you get to this point for an individual who struggles with this and says, well, wait a minute, I agree with you. God's word says it's wrong. I still have this desire, so that just means I flounder around in life and I never get to experience love. I would push back and say no. That church, we function in such a way, or we should function in such a way, that they are given a community of love that the world has no clue of. And that they would know a love in Jesus Christ that is not of this world. Every one of our sins is saying that Jesus' love is not enough. Your anger and your worry and your anxiety is saying Jesus isn't loving enough to care for you right now. The idolatry that we push in our hearts and we keep creating is saying Jesus' love isn't enough to satisfy me today. The lust and promiscuity is saying Jesus' love is not enough. The covetousness in our hearts is saying Jesus' love is not enough. Like every sin, to point someone away from homosexuality will never make sense to them until they see what we point them to, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is better than anything else. So whether your struggle is what this passage says, you need to hear Jesus Christ is better than anything else. Whether that means your struggle with this topic is walking into a school or a college, university, and feeling like very much the minority, and feeling you're losing relationships and friendships, you need to hear Jesus Christ's love is enough. Or whether your struggle on this topic is your own anger and your desire not even to deal with it, then you need to push to say, wait a minute here, no. Jesus Christ's love was enough for you. What does that look like for you to love somebody else? We don't just simply point somebody away from the sin. We point them to the love that Jesus Christ has, which is better than anything else. Father God, I say thank you for your word. And I thank you for your Savior's love that would transform us. And I pray that the transformation in our lives would be clear to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.